It's certainly a pleasure to be back again, and I know I'm not the best at remembering names and faces and things like that, but I'm pretty sure we've got quite a few people that we didn't have the pleasure of meeting last time. So while we miss whoever we're missing from the last time we were here, certainly glad to see all you this morning. Thankful that God has seen fit to deliver all of us from however far this morning. I regret to confess, I'm not at 100% this morning. I'm a lot closer than I was 24 hours ago, and I think I maybe gave Elder Green a little bit of a cause for anxiety whenever I was telling him yesterday. He said, I'm still planning on going, but just FYI, and thankfully God is blessed and doing much better this morning. Still would appreciate your prayers that he would bless us. If for whatever reason, and I don't feel like it's likely, but I feel like I should mention, if I need to excuse myself, grab a couple of songs and just please continue on with the worship service. So all that being said, this morning I would like to go to the book of Isaiah and speak a little bit, or try to speak, Lord willing, preach on the beauty of God and the beauty of Christ. And we'll start in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. and we'll read a couple of verses that seem to illustrate something to the contrary of the idea of the beauty of Christ. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah, we'll just start in the first verse. It says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Jesus Christ, described here, is in a much better way than I could ever put, and thank goodness we have this to go to illustrate how we would see Jesus Christ, is a man, a figure, whom we, by all of our own logic and reasoning and desires, should have no desire for. Jesus Christ does not present himself in a way that is appealing to sinful man. And that's what we are. Why are we here this morning? Well, because we've been given another life to live alongside our mortal life. And with that, we've been given a spirit. And it's a spirit of God. And because we have that, we have a different set of desires. And we have a different set of parameters by which we might judge what we do and do not want. We haven't completely gotten rid of that other original sinful way of thinking and going about our lives. There are still things in this world that tempt us, that are desirable. And Jesus Christ is completely separate and distinct from those things. And the things that our outer man would desire in this world, that that our outer man finds attractive, things that we would seek after, our inner man finds despicable and disgusting. And then it's quite in the reverse, that while our inner man, while that spirit that God has given us, yearns to be closer to God, yearns to know Jesus more, and wants nothing more, desires nothing more, needs nothing more than Jesus Christ our Savior, our outer man sees him as he's described here. No form, no comeliness, no attractiveness to him. And you know, thinking, and I don't want to spend too much time talking about it, but in the terms of today and the society that we live in, when we think of physical beauty and attractiveness and things like that, you know, how often is it that sometimes it's unfortunate, and this is not prescriptive. It's not that if someone is considered good looking, they're automatically a bad person. But how often is it that when you see something attractive, there's something under the surface that's not that maybe is being a little bit hidden, and perhaps vice versa. Well, Jesus Christ, you know, he could have been described here as one who had no physical form of attractiveness and one who we would not desire after. But at least he was, he was jovial and I don't know. I'm failing to find words to describe him because I don't want to misrepresent our Lord. But it talks about how he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. That, you know, if we think about people that we want to be around, do we want to be around people of sorrows? If it's just sorrow all the time, I don't think we would want to. And to the unelect, to those that do not have the Spirit of God within them, there's nothing that Christ has to offer but sorrow. And again, let me be perfectly clear. This is not all Christ has to offer, but it's all that those that don't know him would see in him. He's not going to do any good for them because they don't know him. He hasn't brought them to himself. He was a despised and rejected man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And again, you know, we can look through the Gospels and read about the life of Christ and see how he was acquainted with grief. Was he a man of sorrows in that he just went around Jerusalem and Israel and went and traveled and he had nothing but bad news to bring people? No, certainly not. But to those that weren't with him, to those that weren't of him, they kept hearing bad news. And that's why they sought after his life. It was bad news for them. It was sorrowful for them. But it was joy and grace and redemption and life to those of us who find ourselves blessed enough to be given a spirit which understands and knows Jesus Christ as he is to be known. Not completely. We don't have that blessing yet, but we're going to. And he's given us a taste of that. He gives us a taste of that this morning. When I first tried to start studying on this, I was going through the Gospels and I was looking for accounts of Christ that were beautiful, and that talked about, you know, the wondrous things he did and how he shone forth as this beautiful figure. And I, you know, I read this before and knew this scripture, this text, to say that he was not, again, a physically beautiful figure. But I was surprised and at first a little discouraged to think, well, I'm not finding any of these accounts. And then it occurred to me as I was looking through, I said, I can't find anything but all of the wonderful things he did. Well, that's the beauty of Christ. It's not something that he would make himself shine more brightly, or he would make himself a more attractive figure. It's what he did and it's what he said that was beautiful. And while we can't control our appearance always, well, within some degree, I mean, you know, I tried to do my hair this morning, got out in the wind, and it just was all for naught. So I have no control over that to some degree. But you know what I can control? I can control what I do and what I say. And in that, Jesus Christ set the most beautiful example for all of his children. He said, don't worry about what I look like. Don't worry about how I come across from a distance or what you see with your natural eyes. But what am I saying? What am I doing? Follow after me in that way. I want to go to another description of the physical appearance of Jesus Christ. And this time in Revelation. I always want to tack an S there at the end. In the first chapter of Revelation, we're given another description using physical terms. It says in the 14th verse of the first chapter, his head and his hairs were white as wool and as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Now, this is this is a memorable description, I think. I cannot claim to have seen anything like this in my life. And I have to admit to you that if I were to see something like this in my life that was described, I think I might be a little scared. This is not my outward man's version of beauty or attractiveness. This is not a figure that I think I would want to be closer to. This is intimidating. This is frightening. It says his face, his head, and his hair was white. And when it says white as snow, I don't believe he was pale. I believe that means white, blindingly white. That his eyes had fire in them. I mean, again, just thinking of our the world that we live in, how often is someone portrayed as having flaming eyes, and it's ever a good thing, you know, in movies and television. I mean, and I've been trained to think that way. That oh, I don't want to be around this. This is scary. This is not going to end well for me. Feet as brass, burning brass, as if they were in a furnace, and a voice as many waters. That sounds scary. And I think it sounds scary because I'm accustomed to things a certain way. And I'm not accustomed to the qualities and the power of Jesus Christ as they're being exhibited here. Because while we may look at this and say, these are not things that we would find as beautiful, perhaps in one another here in this world, there is so much beauty in them, once again, because of what they represent. When we think of the qualities of Christ, the important, and I don't believe there are any qualities of Christ that aren't important, but the characteristics of Jesus Christ, his actions, what he said, what he is, the Word of God, everything that he represents, everything that he did for us and to glorify his Father. We see a purity in the whiteness of his head and of his hair. We see a power in a burning, a cleansing flame in his eyes. We see the foundation, the sturdiness, the rock solid foundation of the feet of his that have trod this world and have been tried in a furnace of just every bit of animosity and torture and whatever could be thrown at Jesus Christ, and that he came through that furnace, tried, and more glorious for it. And those are the feet, those are the firm, sturdy feet upon which our Savior stands, that he cannot be moved, he cannot be shifted, cannot be buffeted one way or another. And then that voice of his, say a voice of many waters, well, what does that mean? I think of just the unstoppable force of a tidal wave or a flood. Horrific natural disasters that we suffer from here in this world, but let us not put aside the fact that these are powerful things that we would cower before, just completely powerless. So similarly is the voice of our Lord, who, when he speaks, there is nothing that would have power against it. To refuse what he has to say, to fight back against what he would decree, to even disagree for a moment. No, Jesus Christ, when he speaks, it is unstoppable and it is powerful, and we are hopeless to fight against it. Thanks be to God that that's the case, because we do. We do seek to fight against him. And if we ever do find ourselves in that position, it's unfortunate for us, but it's wonderful because God won't lose. And if he were to lose, then we'd be in bad shape. If we were to, we don't want to win that battle, and thank God we can't, because of the power inherent in the voice of Jesus Christ. So we've seen a couple descriptions of Christ, and I think in one we're reminded how of what little importance it is how Jesus Christ looked whenever he walked this earth. And in the other one, we're given a picture of Jesus Christ that exhibits his power and the cleansing nature of his life, the purity, the sinlessness of his body. So now that we look at that, let's look at what he has done with that beauty. In Ezekiel chapter 16, there's an account here which many may be familiar with. It's an illustration of the nation of Israel. And at this point, the people of God, and I say at this point because when it's written, it was a little bit more limited. Right now, when we read this, I believe that we look at this and we say this is still the kingdom of God, and we count ourselves blessed to be a part of it. So when we read this description, we're reading about ourselves. It says in the sixth verse of the 16th chapter, "And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live." there's a little bit more ahead of this, and for time's sake, we won't get into that. But if you want to jump back a little bit and read, we have a picture of a child here that has been cast out into a field, polluted in its own blood, as we've read, and it is. I'm never comfortable talking about it. I'm never comfortable saying it, but this child was dead. None I pitied thee. I talk about going back, and here I am talking about it. God does a much better job of describing it. Let's go ahead and read, starting in the fourth verse. And as for thy native, excuse me, and as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. You know, it's very important that we understand the complete lack of care and love and consideration that this child is given. And lest we throw ourselves a pity party, because again, we're reading about ourselves here. This is just to illustrate that we, as a people, have no one else but he who, when he passed by, said, live. There is no one else cares about our cleanliness, about swaddling us, comforting us, certainly not caring about our life, but God. That's the position we're in. Helpless as a newborn babe, with no one to help us, certainly not ourselves, no one else save our Lord. None I pitied thee, none I pitied thee, to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. This is the condition of every single human being on this planet until they are born again. And for every person on this world who was born again, this was their condition at some point. And when they're born again, what does that look like? It looks like Jesus Christ passing by and saying, live. And we do, because his voice is powerful and cannot be fought against, cannot be refused. So when he says live, we live. There's no choice in the matter. He goes on to say, I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great. And thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. Now this is a very important distinction that I want to make sure to make this morning. This is not saying that, oh, thank goodness our Lord came by when the time was of love, so he was in the mood to say live and to give compassion and to clothe us. No. Why was it the time of love? It was because the Lord passed by. It was because the Lord was there. There is no time of love without our God. Thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. What if it ended right there? How miraculous would this be? First, that we were dead and we were given life. That no one else can do that. No one but God. And he chose this individual polluted in its own blood. You want to talk about not being attractive to someone else? I don't like thinking about it. It upsets me. But it's important that we do, because it brings back to mind what state we were in. We were in a state that no one around us would have pity upon us or compassion upon us. What makes us think that we would deserve the pity or compassion or love of one so much higher? Doesn't he have better things to do? Sure. Doesn't he have better people to deal with? Well, I don't know. No one's good, so I don't know that there are better people out there, but I'm certainly not anywhere near the top, so why is he dealing with me? Only God knows why me and not someone else. That's not ours to decide. That's not ours to figure out. It's ours to know, and it's ours to rejoice in, and it's ours to praise God for. But if it were to end there, he said live, and that should be enough. That's more than we deserve. We've established that. What happened next? He had compassion on us, he clothed us, and he made a promise to us and said, I promise you, you are mine, and because you are mine now, you will always be mine, because I change not, my covenant changes not, you change. We go on further in the 16th chapter, we see how this Jerusalem, how God's kingdom changes. But that doesn't matter, because I don't change. My covenant's not going to change. My promise is sure. How beautiful is that? That's so wonderful. And we're not done yet. He goes on to say, "Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I throughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil." Now we've been cleansed. Now all that has polluted us, that has made us unwanted, that has been a burden to us, that sin of ours, it's washed away. It's gone. So at this point now, okay, I look at this as we're back to square zero. We're kind of at that break-even point. We're not polluted, but we're clean. We have not been increased in any way. And I've got news for you. That's exactly what's about to come. He goes further for his children. "I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger's skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck. And I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen, and silk, and broidered work." Excuse me. "Thou didst eat fine flour, and honey, and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful. And thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God." I struggle to find another scripture that talks about someone in such beautiful terms, where it so in such detail describes how much work was done to make something beautiful. And at the end of this, to say the successful result of, it said, your renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty. You were known because of your beauty, because how beautiful you were. But in case we lose sight, in case we forget, we're reminded right there at the end, why are you now beautiful? It's because of the comeliness of mine, of the Lord Jesus's, that I have put upon thee. That beauty that I've given to you, and we can say boldly, that is ours. That is our beauty that we shine forth. Where did it come from, and who does it truly belong to? God. That's where it originated, and we would have none of it, and we would still be dead in that field were it not for God. And if he had chosen to say live, we would be alive, and we would be ugly. We would still be polluted. And if he had washed us, that would have been great, and we would have just been fine, passable. But no, he decided. Our God took it upon himself to say, I have a comeliness that I will bestow upon you. And I will do it in such a way that you will be known for your beauty. And you will have your own crown. Now, I want us to remember that crown as we go forward. Because when we talk about the beauty that God has given us and the crown that he's given us and the origin of these things, and when we're brought to remembrance of how low we are without God and how high we have been made through the work of God, and we look at Jesus Christ and how he exhibited beauty in his work and his words, and we see in that what we are to do, to go out and say, you are to be known for your beauty. That is not a passive act. That is, go forth and shine forward the light of God. You say, I've given you this crown. Go show people this crown. Go tell people about how you have been saved. Go tell others. Go remind your brothers and sisters what God has done for all of us. That's how to show forth the beauty. It is not walk into a room and simply say, look at me. That would be foolish. That if I were to stand up here before you this morning, and I've done it before, and just try to say some words, and it's nothing but what I have on my mind, it's nothing but foolishness. That's not beautiful. That's not wonderful. That's not of God. To show forth the beauty of God is to show forth God and to show forth what he's done for us. Let's go back to Isaiah. And Lord willing, we'll go to a verse here and we'll try to wrap up. In the we were in the 53rd chapter. We'll go a little bit later into the, I believe it's 62nd. Yes. In chapter 62 of Isaiah. Excuse me. Isaiah prophesying here. The word of God says, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace." It's important to remember that God is, I was going to say committed, and it just seems to fall so short of what God is, but our words often do fall short of how purposeful God is. And when he has his mind set to do something, it is going to be as done as anything ever was. For him to say, "I will not hold my peace," what conviction that implies. He's going to get something done. He will not rest until it is done. He says, "I will not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest." And we'll go on. We'll keep reading here in a moment. But the fact that Holy Scripture here talks about God doing something for the sake of Jerusalem, for the sake of his people, for the sake of us. Once again, that's who we're talking about here. It says, why will he not hold his peace? Why will he not rest? For our sake, for our benefit. He doesn't have to do all this to make himself any greater. He cannot be any greater than he already is. He is the greatest. There's no room for him to be greater. So he's not doing it for himself. He's doing it for the greatness, for the redemption of his children. That's why he won't rest. That's why he won't hold his peace. I'll speak for myself at least, but I assume we all, if not most of us, that's one of the things we want. We want someone else to do something for us. And again, that sounds so casual and foolish, but to be thought of in a way that, no, I'm going to do this for you. To be loved in a way that I'll do it because I love you. And I think about you. And when I do things that are work, and while I could be resting, say, no, I won't rest because of you. Because I have a desire to do something that would be better for you, I will refrain from resting. What better picture of a parent, right? What better picture of a spouse? What better picture of a friend? What better picture of a child when it comes time for them to take care of their parents? Really, any relationship, any good relationship I can think of, that's the cornerstone of it. And that's to say the cornerstone of any good relationship that we have should be God. And that's why, because if we're following after him, we see that God, who does not for a moment need have any requirement to do anything for any other being on this world, chose to do so, then what excuse have we to not have compassion on each other, to not have love for each other, to not hold our peace until we have served one another? For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. So in earlier we were talking about that white visage, that blindingly white face of Jesus Christ. I think of brightness. I think of a lantern, of a lamp that's going forth. It refers to it as brightness. And what's going forth? Our righteousness. What is our righteousness? It's of Jesus Christ. Until our redemption goes forth. Until our salvation goes as a lamp that burneth. So when we talk about how we portray ourselves as beautiful, what do we put forward? We put forward the work and the deeds and the actions of our Savior Jesus Christ. We put forth God, because what more beautiful thing can we put forward than our Lord? And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. which once again, that's the righteousness and the glory of God that he's given us, that he's adorned us with, that he has placed upon us. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. And a diadem, that's another word for a crown or a tiara. It's very, very similar. But before, we were told that we were given a crown. And I believe that when someone is given a crown, I think that's what's implied there is a position of power, of royalty, of righteousness, of eminence. And we were given a crown by God. So that's God's righteousness that he has given to us. Now, we're told that thou shalt also be a crown. And thank God that it says also there, because if not, I'd be a little confused. I'd say, well, I thought we were given a crown, and now you're saying we are a crown? Well, it's both. It's also. These two things do not conflict. Okay, is it the different crown? Is it the same crown? I believe it's the same crown, because really that crown, as an indication of the power and the righteousness and the glory of God, which we've been given to show forth his power, righteousness, and glory, and to honor him, it says, thou shalt also be a crown of glory. How are we that crown of glory? Well, when we think of the power of God, where do we see his power exhibited more than in his voluntary sacrifice of his Son to redeem every single sin of every single one of his children? That took power. It took so much power that the power needed was such that it allowed Jesus Christ to lay down his own life, which that itself took a power. I don't know about you. I sometimes, when we talk about Jesus Christ, and we want to be very careful and talk about men sought after his life, men sought to kill him, and they succeeded in the death of Jesus Christ. Succeeded is a bit strong of a word. They thought they succeeded. They got the result that they were looking for in the death of Jesus Christ. But let us always remember that it was Jesus Christ who gave up his ghost. That it was Jesus Christ. He would, and I've said this before, he would still be hanging on that cross today had he not decided of his own will to give up the ghost, to lay down his life. I truly believe that. He needed to do that. It was his will. It had to be done. Certainly it needed to be done for the salvation of his kingdom. So when we think of the power and the beauty and the glory that God possesses, and that might be represented in, I don't know, say, a crown that's worn on the head of a king, we've already seen how we have been beautified, how we have been increased so much from where we were. And that right there is what God has chosen to show forth as his glory. He says, I have a crown, and it's you. You are my crown. You are going to be the biggest indication of my glory because of how what you show forth. And when you tell someone what God has done for you, you are exhibiting the beauty of God in the best way that you can. When you live your life in a godly way, that's glory, that's honoring to God, and that's showing forth his beauty and his glory, and it's reminding someone out there. And I need reminding so often. So often do I forget what he's done for me. And it's easy for me to go about my life and say, well, I know I don't deserve it. Maybe he didn't even do it for me. Maybe this has all just been a mistake and a dream that I've been living. And then someone else reminds me what he's done for them. And it's so beautiful to hear. And it's glorious to see what God has done for his people. You don't need to hear my stories about my life. You don't need to know more about me. You shouldn't want to know more about me. What you should want, and I believe you do, is to know more about Jesus Christ. That's what I should be telling you. And I fail so often. We're going to get in the lunchroom and I'm going to be making foolishness and jokes and things like that. That's just what I do. And I apologize for that because it takes away from an opportunity to talk about Jesus Christ. Even in this, I stumble. And we all do. But we are a crown. crown of glory. We are the indication of God's righteousness. We didn't bring it about. The crown doesn't give the power to the king. The crown indicates that power. The crown, when somebody sees it, they say, oh, this is an important figure. This is a king. This is a ruler. What glory they must possess. And I know that metaphor starts to fail when we think of the rulers of this world, you know, whether they be kings or rulers of any sense, you know, that how often does the crown not actually fit on the head of that person, of that sinful, wretched person? But the little bit in the last part of this verse where it says, thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God, that tells me one more important thing, that our God is not a God that's concerned with pomp and circumstance. It's not concerned with putting on the crown and just showing, look at how glorious I am. Because he's not wearing that crown. He's got it in his hand. Because that crown is his people. And he loves his people. And he is holding on to his people tight. With a relentless grip. With a grip so strong and so forceful that no one, not ourselves, nor anyone else, nor Satan himself could ever wrench us from the hand of our God. And yet, how do we feel that? As a comforting, swaddling presence. Not a tight, suffocating grip, but of one of a loving Father who has embraced his children, refuses to let them go, and says, I've made you beautiful, and I'm not diminished for it. I've given you all of this beauty, and I am not one less beautiful, but I've given that to you. Go show it forth. And you know what? And I'm going to go show you forth. How did we ever deserve? And the answer is Jesus Christ. But how did we ever deserve to be a people that God would choose to hold on to and show forth? Either one is beyond anything that we would ever deserve. Nothing that we could ever earn. I hope that we would continue to try. I hope that we would continue pressing on unto perfection, though we may not reach it here in this life, because God has promised that we will reach it one day, not in this life, but with Him in His glory. Thank you so much for your prayers and your attention. I hope there's been a blessing to you this morning, and if so, we'll give God all the praise for that.